52. And we're going to look tonight at Psalm 52 and 53. Psalm 52 and 53. These two psalms were written as the result of two historical events in the life of David during that period where he had been anointed as king, but he had yet to ascend to the throne. Now, the reason for David still not occupying the throne is rather interesting, and that is that Saul wasn't into giving it up. Saul had been the people's choice, the popular choice for king. He was anointed king, but he walked in disobedience and rebellion, and so God stripped the kingdom from him, had David anointed king, and when Saul realized what was going on, he began to pursue David and sought to kill him. Now, all of this takes place in the book of 1 Samuel, and the Psalm 52 that we're looking at deals with an incident where David had gone to seek refuge among the priests. He was pursued in the wilderness. He was looking for a place where he could stay, where he could be protected. And I want to look back and get the background on both of these psalms, because we're going to really look at two men who were in radical rebellion to the Lord. The first one, his name is Doeg, and you could kind of take the E out, and this guy's name would be Dog, which really describes where he was at. This guy was just a dog and a real troublemaker, a lot of problems. Now, when we get to Psalm 53, there's another historical incident that leads into it, but it centers around a man named Nabal. And Nabal's a rather interesting word, because in Hebrew it means fool. And so when we read, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, the word is literally Nabal. And we're going to look at these two men. We're going to look at Doeg and Nabal, and we're going to see exactly what was going on in their conflicts with David and their conflicts really with God, as David was God's anointed king. Let's look back for a moment at 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we'll begin to look at some background that will put Psalm 52 into perspective for us. 1 Samuel 21 tells us that David had come to Nob to Ahimelech, actually, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know about the business on which I send you or what I've commanded you. And I've directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found.' And the priest answered David and said, 'There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest and said to him, 'Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is, in effect, common, even though it was sanctified in the vessel this day.' So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread which had been taken from the Lord, or before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, 'Is there not here on hand a spear or sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' The priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. And if you'll take it, take it, for there is no other except that one here.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.'" So this provides the first part of the background that we need this evening. And lays out basically David's trip to Ahimelech and the things that transpired between the two of them. You see that Ahimelech was totally innocent of any wrongdoing here. David kind of misrepresented what was going on, and that was actually for his protection and also for Ahimelech's protection. I don't know how many of you caught that thing on Oliver North. I'm not sure that it was worth watching or not, because you can never tell if any of it's factual or not. But there were some interesting developments in it, and one was when they were trying to find out if the president knew about the things that North was doing. And at one point in the movie, he asked his superior, and I can't remember if it was Poindexter or one of those guys, he says, "Well, you know, the president did know, didn't he?" And he says, "Well, no, the president didn't know." And like, he was blown away. How could the president not know? And he explained that that was the best for the president. It was this deniability. It left him in a place where all this stuff could go on, and then the president wouldn't get wiped out if the whole thing fell through. And sort of, that's what's going on here. David is protecting himself, and he's also protecting Ahimelech. He's just saying, hey, I'm out here on Saul's orders, and I need some food for my men. I need some swords. The reason you don't know anything about this is it's a secret mission, and so it's covert operation. There's some real parallels here. But anyway, in chapter 22, and that's where we want to go over to now, Saul finds out what's going on, and we want to pick up around verse 6. He heard that David and the men with him had been discovered, and Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in hand and his servant standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" Now what's going on here? Saul realizes that the kingdom is going to David. And so Saul is basically saying, "Listen, I got a proposition for you guys. I want to get to David. And if you'll help me get to David, I'll wipe him out. And what'll happen is that you'll inherit all sorts of riches. I mean, David's not going to turn you on to all this stuff, and I'm going to do it. You know, whatever you guys are in need of." So we see that Saul is out to bless these guys in a sense. You couldn't really call it a blessing. He's getting paranoid because verse 8 says, "All of you have conspired against me." Now, he says, "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" Implying that he would promote them. But he says, "All of you are against me. There's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Saul's basically saying, "Hey, look it. David's out to nail me, and you guys know about it, and not one of you are telling me. And you know that Jonathan and David are like this, and nobody's mentioning that." And he said, "All the world's against me." Saul's pretty subjective at this whole point, and also he's lying. He knows this isn't really the case. But then Doeg answers, and again they tell us it was the same Doeg who was set over the servants of Saul and said, "I saw," verse 9, "the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Now, I'm mainly just trying to set the stage in all this, but I can't help but pause somewhere like this because there are some practical lessons as we, you know, lay this foundation. And this is one that is quite important to us. What Doeg is expressing here is true, but it's not all the way true. And I've basically come to understand that a half-truth is a lie. I mean, you know, you're either telling the truth or you're telling a lie. And what he's doing is he's giving some facts. "Yes, I saw, you know, David. I saw him go to Ahimelech. Ahimelech gave him provisions. Ahimelech gave him a sword." But he doesn't say anything about the fact that David had told Ahimelech that he was out there in service of Saul. He basically shines that part. Now we're going to see his motivation in this whole thing is his own prestige. It's his own promotion. Basically, Saul saying, "Hey, listen, I'm going to make you an important guy. I'm going to make you rich. I'm going to give you what you're looking for if I can just find somebody to tell me where David is, because I've got to get to this guy." And so he tells him in verse 10 that not only had Ahimelech provided for David, but he'd inquired for the Lord for him, sought the Lord as far as what he should be doing, gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath. So the king sent to Ahimelech the priest and the son of Ahitub and his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" Now, these charges are totally false, by the way. Doeg could straighten the whole thing out, but he's already led Saul to believe what Saul wants to hear. And so he says, "Hey, you're in cahoots basically with David, and I know David's out to get me, so you've sort of set things up so that he can lie in wait, and that's where things stand." Well, verse 14, Ahimelech answers the king and says, "And who among your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law who does your bidding and is honorable in your house?" He's saying, listen, David is as right on as you can be, Saul. David is your son-in-law. He's the guy fighting for you. He's the guy out on the front lines for you. So Ahimelech answers the king, and verse 15, he says, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." Now his testimony is absolutely true. He's saying, I don't know what you're talking about here, Saul. All I know is David came to me. I know David is faithful and loyal to you. And so I gave him the things he asked for. And as far as these charges you're making against me, they don't make any sense. They're just not true. But the king's response is, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled, they did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priest." So Saul says, okay, you guys, wipe these guys out. They're against me. And they say, we're not going to touch the priest. There's no way. We're not going to kill these guys. Anyway, they sound innocent, basically. And so he turns to Doeg and he says, okay, you kill him. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest, killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. That was the clothing of the priest. He wiped out 85 of them. And then he went to the city of the priest, to Nob, and he struck with the edge of the sword men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. We see the insanity of this guy. He goes and not only wipes out these priests who are innocent, but also he goes and wipes out everyone and everything that they owned. Now, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And verse 21 says, Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. And I want you to note David's reaction to this. I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. Now, this is the situation. These are the circumstances that led to the writing of Psalm 52. And when you read this, you see that David's indignation wasn't over some personal frustration that Doeg was chasing him, or Doeg gave him a hard time, or that Saul was chasing him. But Doeg was a true enemy of God. He lie in wait. He lied for the sake of promotion. And he wiped out all those people for the sake of impressing Saul. Now, there were a couple things that he didn't understand that we do need to understand. The first is, the Bible says that exaltation doesn't come from the east or the west, but from the Lord. It doesn't come from our own ingenuity and our own hard work, but from the Lord. God raises a man up and God puts another man down. God is the one who is in control of all that. And this dog represents all those who serve self and wipe out other people in the midst of trying to get to where they want to be, to the dishonor and the dismay of those around them. Now, he begins in Psalm 52, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, and lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue." David doesn't go after Doeg, and he doesn't go after Saul. He knows that these men are in the hands of God, and God is going to deal with them. But he begins in Psalm 52 asking a question that we need to reckon with this morning or this evening. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Now, the word for boast is pretty interesting here. It's translated elsewhere, radiate or praise. It's actually talking of just, you know, shining forth. Now, the first part of the word is halu or halah, and you put it together with another Hebrew word, and you get hallelujah. And so he's really saying, why are you praising and, you know, going after radiating evil and wickedness? Why is your heart turned toward this? Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. He centers, first of all, on the words of Doeg, because Doeg was in a position to really straighten out the whole situation. He could have said, hey, David's not out to get you. Or he could have said, hey, these guys are innocent. But David knew that all those people were dead because of the things that had transpired. So we ask the question, why do you boast in evil? Now, Romans tells us that men not only sin, but they rejoice in sin. And in Romans chapter 1, you don't have to go over there because it's just one verse, Romans 1:32, he tells us that men are condemned not just because of the sin that they're involved in, but because knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same things, but they approve of those who practice them. One of the great stumbling blocks for people that aren't Christians is that they look at Christians and they see that Christians sin. I mean, you do sin, right? I know I sin. Anybody who hangs around with me for more than 15 minutes, and sometimes I can go that long, but, you know, is going to see that there are things that God has got to deal with in my life, and there are things God has got to deal with in your life. But the reality is that the major difference in a Christian and a non-Christian is a Christian grieves when he sins. A Christian hates sin. Not just sin in other people, but the sin that is within us. Whereas the world doesn't hate sin. Hey, think back before you knew Christ. When you used to do things that now you'd be ashamed to even say you ever did here, didn't you used to boast and brag about it? I remember being in high school. I remember being in, you know, well, junior high, I was a pretty straight-laced kid. I freaked right after that. But I remember being in high school and in my early days of college and in my days when I was just hitchhiking around and being a bum. And I was the biggest braggart in the world. And the things I bragged about are things that now I'm totally ashamed of. Things that I wish no one would ever know. Things that I wish I never did. But it is the way of the world, not only to sin, but to take pride in the sin. And to boast about how they could sin more than somebody else. And I don't have to get specific here, right? Because there's no reason to drag it down. I want to stay on a level. You guys exactly know what I'm talking about, though. And the world is bragging and boasting about all of the things they're doing. The very things that are destroying them and that are destroying others. And so he asked the question, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? I believe there's some sarcasm in O mighty man there, I really do. Knowing David and understanding the situation and the circumstance, he's just saying, listen, what are you boasting about, you know, tough guy? And then he says, the goodness of God endures continually. The word goodness is translated kindness, the favor, the grace, the mercy, the benevolence. He's saying, listen, you may think that you're on top of it. You may think that you've pulled one off, that Saul's going to promote you and that you're going to last and you're going to be around and things are going to be great. But he's saying, listen, it's the goodness of God. That's what's going to endure. And then he begins to talk about the tongue. And those of you who've done any study in the book of James know that in James 3, he tells us that the tongue basically does three things. It can direct. He talks about how the tongue can steer a ship. I mean, you know, like a tongue is like that small rudder that can take a great ship and it can steer, set the course, move you in this direction or that direction. And how many of us have found ourselves in situations because we committed to something or said something or that we really wish we hadn't or shouldn't have? The tongue can direct, and it can direct for good or it can direct for evil. Also, the tongue can destroy. He talks in James about how the tongue's such a small member, but it's like the set on fire of hell. It's like a forest fire. It can just start a fire that just rages. And any of you that ever been on the receiving end of gossip, well, all of us have been on that end where someone's telling us. But if you've been the person that was being gossiped about, you know how radical and how fast that stuff spreads and how destructive it is and how quick people are to pick up on it, how into it people are. And you know, it's a perversity in us that a lot of times it's masked in the most spiritual of terms. People will say stuff like, hey, we really need to pray for so-and-so. And you're like, oh, really? Why? And it's like that part that wants to know that stuff. Now, if you've ever been in with me and done any counseling and stuff, you know, God, I'm just not like that. I'm really not. In fact, I talk to people and in everyday situations. And I'll get to know him and stuff, and then I'll go home and Pam will ask me all these questions, not in counseling because we don't talk about that, but, you know, I'll meet somebody and she'll say, well, you know, what do they do? Oh, I don't know. Or, well, what do they look like? Oh, I don't know. You know, I don't know anything, you know. And it's because I don't ask a lot of questions, you know. I kind of just sit there and wherever the conversation goes, we go that way. But Pam's the opposite. I mean, she can meet somebody in 5 minutes, know their whole life history because she knows their questions to ask. A lot of people, and Pam's no gossip either, but a lot of people are leaning in the direction of asking all kinds of stuff that's unnecessary to know. Hey, you know somebody who's hurting and going through a struggle and you need prayer for them? Just say, hey, would you mind praying with me for a sister? They don't even have to know the name. You know, God knows who that person is. And I really believe wholeheartedly that a lot of damage gets done in the name of, let's pray for this person or let's do good for this person. And so I'm not saying there's never a time where specifics can't help, but more often than not, I mean, when people have been through just horrendous stuff, it doesn't always help to tell everybody all the details. Sometimes it obscures things when there's a surface understanding is better to just say, well, the principle is simple and let's act in this way. So anyway, the tongue can direct, the tongue can destroy, or the tongue can delight. He talks about with our tongue we bless God, but then on the converse we curse man who's made in the likeness or the similitude of God. And he just says things like this shouldn't be. Fresh water and salt water can't come from the same stream, from the same spring. We got to check out our heart and see what kind of stuff's coming out of there. But he talks about here a tongue that is devising destruction, that is working deceitfully, and is devouring. Now, this is the work of the enemy. I mean, as you study, and we're going to see some interesting stuff this Sunday morning as we look at the second portion of John 8. And Jesus talks about the religious leaders of his day and says, you're of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. Because these guys were all caught up in that same kind of destructive talk, trying to discredit him, trying to wipe out his ministry and discredit him in the eyes of the people. But here he talks about a tongue that devises destruction. And he pictures it like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Now, razors are terrific things, you know, if they're used in the way that they were meant to. But razors can be real dangerous. That's why we don't give them to our babies, right? That's why we don't give them to toddlers. And he's saying the tongue's a lot like a razor. That thing can slash and cut and be really destructive. Or it can also do a good thing. And so, like a sharp razor, he says, working deceitfully. And then he tells us not only what's going on with the tongue, not just what's going on with Doeg, but he says, you love evil more than good. This is his motive. This is why all this is happening. And lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. Now, you have to remember that these are the songs that the children of Israel sang. This was their hymnal. That's kind of a strange verse. I mean, we don't sing any songs like this, you know. Your tongue devises evil like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good. I mean, we just don't do it. But I wonder when David wrote this one, if he didn't send it to Doeg and say, hey, I wrote a new song. Thought you might be interested, you know. Because he was really writing about that person and to that person. But remember that this guy is really a representative of all the people who are caught up in this stuff. And it's deadly in the church as it is anywhere else. And you know, I know the reason this stuff comes up in Scripture is because we are prone to this kind of stuff. It is our nature to fall into it. And we have to train ourselves not to receive gossip and not to spread gossip. We have to train ourselves not to say anything that would tear down or hurt another people. You know, that's hard. I mean, that is really hard. To not say anything that would be destructive or harmful to another person. But the Bible tells us that let no corrupt communication come out of our mouths, that we should speak things that edify, that encourage, that build up. And so he says, you love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. And then he puts things into perspective. The reason David can deal with this is he says, God shall likewise destroy you forever. He says, you're destroying. You're devising destruction. You've got devouring words. You're working deceitfully. But God is going to have the last word, and God is going to destroy you forever. Now, the word for destroy, here's a great one. In the Hebrew, it means to pull down or to overthrow. And the Bible talks about pulling down strongholds and overthrowing the enemy. It also is used, the word for destroy, for knocking out the teeth. And And when you get over to Psalm 58, David prays, "Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." It's in verse 6 of Psalm 58. It's the same word. He's just saying, "Lord, deal with these guys. Demolish them. Wipe them out." And you have to understand, and the reason we go into this is people read this stuff and they think, well, how does all this reconcile with the God of love? I mean, if David's God's servant and David loves the Lord and loves other people, how can he even say this stuff? Well, you understand the circumstances. It becomes a lot easier to understand. David isn't saying wipe him out because of what he did to me. But Lord, wipe him out because what he's done to your priest, to what he's doing to your name, to what he's doing in general. God will, he says, destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place. He'll uproot you from the land of the living. Now, Doeg's thought was that he was going to be promoted, that he was going to be special, that he was going to have all these things. But he's saying, God's going to deal with you. He's going to take you away. He's going to pluck you out. He's going to uproot you. And the righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, "Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I," he says, "am like a green olive leaf in the house of God." I'm like a green olive leaf in the temple of God. Psalm 1 said that the man who didn't listen to the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners let me go back. It's been a while. Fantastic what he says. "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But instead he delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in its season. His leaf won't wither, and whatever he does will prosper." David's saying, hey, that's where I'm at. I may be in the wilderness right now. I may be out here pursued by Saul. You may think everything's going great for you, but the reality is I'm like the green olive tree in the temple of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. And then he turns from talking to his enemy to saying, I will praise you forever. As soon as he begins to talk about the mercy of God and his trust and faith in God, he turns to the Lord and begins to say, I'll praise you forever, Lord, because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. When he says, I'll wait, he's really saying, I'm going to hope. And I'm going to hope in your name, in your nature, your character, who and all you are. Now, Psalm 53 follows right on the heels of Psalm 52, and for good reason. The background for this, we also find in 1 Samuel. And as we get into this one, we find David walking on the ragged edge. As radical as that experience, and he has a lot of them in the wilderness, as radical as hearing what Doeg had done, at that point in his walk, he was able to say, the Lord will deal with it. The Lord will take care of it. The Lord is in control. But we find David in a different situation as we get into Psalm 53. We find him insulted and rejected by a man named Nabal. And as I shared with you in the introduction, Nabal means fool. And David at this point is somewhere all of us have been at one time or another. And that is, he is almost at the end of his rope. He has been putting up with all kinds of stuff. He's been running. He's been in hiding. You know, David spent about 10 years in the wilderness. It wasn't like he was out there for 6 months or he's out there for, 8 months. David was out there a long time. And just like any of us, He had a limit to what he could deal with, a limit to what he could take. And I think you're really going to relate to this story and we're going to go back again. But it's something where David found himself in a predicament where he was about to really blow it. He was about to let loose. He said, this is the last straw. I'm going to deal with this one myself. And nobody's going to take this stuff. I'm not taking any more of it. Now, we're going to find that it was the wisdom and the quick action of a woman named Abigail that really saved David from putting himself in a really bad position in the eyes of the people and in the eyes of God. And she's going to put things back into perspective just long enough for David to figure it out and leave things in the hands of God where they belong. But let's go back again to 1 Samuel. And this time it's 1 Samuel 25. And we begin right after the death of Samuel. And we're told in verse 2 that there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Now Caleb was one of those faithful two spies that had been sent into the land that came back with a good report when they were looking at Canaan the very first time. Caleb came back when the 10 spies said, "Hey, man, there's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't deal with this. Big high-walled cities." Caleb came back and said, "Let's go for it." You know, Joshua and Caleb said, "Hey, let's go for it." But this guy was a descendant of his, but he was nothing like Caleb. He was of the house of Caleb, but he was not of the character of Caleb. He was harsh. He was evil. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. Now remember, David's out there with all his men. He doesn't really have a way to farm or anything. If you've, you know, ever, well, you don't even have to have watched them. I mean, you realize if somebody's on the run, you can't really put down roots. You can't have a lot of storage and you can't have a lot of luggage. And so basically David has to get provision wherever he can. Now, he knows that Nabal is a distant relative. At least he's one of the children of Israel. And so he sends his men up to there, sent 10 of them, verse 5, and David said to the young men, "Go to Carmel, go to Nabal, greet him in my name, and say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all you have." Now, David is anointed king. Remember this. David is going to be ruling and reigning because God has said so. And there's some real interesting parallels to what goes on here and what we read of in the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the anointed Messiah. He came preaching the very same thing that David has to say here. Peace to you, peace to your house, peace to all that you have. But what was the response of those Jesus came to? He came unto his own, but his own received him not. And that's exactly what we see happen to David back here. He says, "Now I have heard that you have shearers, and your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel." Now, you have to understand the kind of guys that were hanging out with David to understand why David's saying this to him. Earlier, when David was putting together his army, we found that he found everybody who was in debt, everyone who was in distress, everyone who is discontented. You know, it sounds a lot like a Calvary Chapel, doesn't it? It's everyone in distress and debt and discontented. They had gathered together to David. And they were seeking David to lead them because they knew that God had anointed David to do those things. Well, you get a whole bunch of guys together that are in debt and distress and discontented, and you might lose a sheep or two as you approach somebody's land, you know. That can happen. And so he is pointing out to this guy that as he and his hungry men traveled through, not only didn't they take anything from him, but they protected his shearers. They protected his shepherds. And we're going to see that those guys bear witness to all that to Nabal. He says, "Listen, nothing was missing from your men all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, they'll tell you. Therefore, let my young men," verse 8, "find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." Now, David could have said, "Listen, I am anointed king. I'm out here hiding from Saul, and I demand that you give me provisions." But David didn't do that. Humbly, he makes his request. There's no demands, no thought of tribute, which Saul was certainly into and certainly would have done. But David just asked for provisions. He says, "Whatever seems right to you, it's the time for the feast." Now, it was common in those days in such a situation to help out anybody. But in this situation, certainly David should have been helped out. Verse 9, "When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to these words, in the name of David, and waited. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David and who is the son of Jesse?'" Now, you find this kind of rebellion throughout the scripture. When Moses went to Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" You know, that kind of cocky attitude, like, "Why should I listen to the Lord? Who in the world is the Lord anyway?" And really he's saying, "Hey, who's David?" He knows who David is, but he's saying, "Who's David to me? Just the son of Jesse, no big deal." The Pharisees had that same attitude toward Jesus. I find it interesting how close Pharisees and Pharaoh are, you know. The one's supposed to be religious leaders, the other's supposed to be tipped, you know, totally on the other realm, but they reacted the same way to the Lord. the Pharisees basically say, oh, who's Jesus, you know, son of, you know, Joseph, or who knows, son of who? But who's he that we should obey him, that we should listen to him? So who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. He's basically saying, look it, David's on the run and I know it. And as far as I'm as far as I look at it, he's just in rebellion. He should just go back. You know, shall I take my bread? And look at this guy's attitude toward the things that God had blessed him with. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who I don't know where they are from? It's like, hey, I've got all this stuff, more than I could ever use, but why should I give all my stuff to anybody? And that's an attitude that prevails, and it shouldn't have prevailed, certainly among those who recognize that all we have comes from the Lord. But David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. And David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. Now, this is why I was sharing with you. David is a little bit beyond reason here. True, Nabal is blowing it, but David's reaction is, let's go kill this sucker. We are not going to put up with this. We're going to wipe him out. We're going to wipe everybody out. I'm sick of it. We're going to kill them. We're going to take the food. We're going to do what we want. And this is a little bit out of character for David. You know, a lot of people get the idea that the godly men of the Old Testament were some kind of super saints. When you read the New Testament, you almost can't help but come to that conclusion. There's stuff like God tells Abraham to go do something, and it says Abraham believed God, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham went out and did what God told him. But if you go to the Old Testament, you'll find that Abraham did a whole lot of stuff besides what God told him to do. That there were seasons of disobedience, that there were seasons of failing of faith. And he's the father of faith. He goes down to a city and lies and says his wife's his sister. Well, half truth, half sister. You know, but it's like the guy lies because he's fearful. That's not a man of faith. And so with David, we see that he faltered, that he blew it. And this helps me because, you know, this happens to me. I get to that place where I feel like I have put up with as much as I'm going to put up with. And some poor innocent bystander, you know, who just happens to be there, just gets wiped out. And that happens less and less, you know. Usually it's the dog or something. I'll be honest, I'm not going to yell at people. I mean, who knows what they're going to do back, you know. And too many people know who I am around here. But David was experiencing something that every single one of us have experienced. And that's just massive frustration that leads him to so overreact to the situation. Husbands always do this, not constantly, but husbands do this with their wives. Wives do this with their husbands. Roommates do it. Brothers and sisters do it. You know, it's like something happens that is relatively insignificant. David could have just said, I mean, look at this, and the reason we're looking at both of these, look at this in the context of the last one. The last one, 85 priests got slaughtered. I mean, you'd think if David was going to put on his sword and say, that's it, let's go, that it would have happened then. But he kind of says, it's in the Lord's hands. The Lord will deal with those guys. I'll just write a song about it, you know, and get it off my chest. And that's what he did. But here, you know, and talk about overreaction, they say, we're not going to give you any food. We don't care who you are. You're nobody to us. And he says, get your swords on. And every man girded his sword, and David girded his. 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now, verse 14, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. Now we see the wisdom of Abigail, and guys, the Bible says he who finds a wife finds a good thing. If you got a wife and you're hot and she says, hey, cool down, listen to her. Because, you know, it's like God speaks to us through people. God speaks to us through our wives, and he's certainly spoken many times to me through my wife, and especially when I was about to make a hasty decision. And Abigail here, now, she knows that she cannot go deal with Nabal. It isn't going to happen. The guy is a total idiot. He's a fool. His name means fool, and he is a fool. And so she figures out the best thing to do is to go to David, because she's heard that David is actually a pretty sane and approachable guy. So she made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed. Got the sheep all dressed up, you know, because you're going to the king. And then she took roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, loaded them on donkeys. And she said to his servants, "Go before me, see I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was as she rode on the donkey, she went down under the cover of the hill, and David and his men were coming toward her, and she met him. And David said, "Surely in vain I've protected all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good." Now, Jesus says, if you ask for bread or for fish, would, you know, the Father give you, would you, you know, give your son a stone, or would you give him a scorpion? And in essence, that's what's happened here. David has done good to Nabal and his people, and he's gotten evil for good. And we're told, woe to those who repay evil for good, and woes are about to happen. May God, he says, do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. So David's heart is set to wipe these guys out completely. Now when Abigail saw David, she hastened to dismount from the donkey, fell on her face before David, bowed to the ground, and she fell at his feet and said, "On me, O Lord, on me let this iniquity be, and please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant." She's saying, "Hey, whatever's going to go down, punish me. Let me take the punishment for it. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." Now, if you translated that into what it really is, she'd say, "Don't let the Lord regard this scoundrel fool, for his name is, so as his name is, so is he. Fool is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal." Get this. She says that the Lord has already done something. He has held him back in the past from coming to bloodshed and from avenging himself with his own hand. She said, "The Lord's kept you all this time, David. You haven't blown it up to now. Think about that. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow the Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you, though throughout your days." She's prophesying here that David is going to be on the throne. She's saying, "Look, you're going to inherit it all. You're going to have an enduring house, because you're fighting the Lord's battles. But this isn't the Lord's battle, David. This isn't one you need to deal with. This is one you need to turn over to the Lord." And then he says, she says, yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. As he lives and as the lives of your enemies, he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. She's saying, listen, Saul's not going to prevail. And Nabal's not going to last, but David, you're going to rule and reign. God is going to preserve you and he's going to exalt you. And so it'll come to pass, verse 30, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good he's spoken concerning you and appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offensive hurt to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. She's saying, listen, David, you're going to look back on this and you're going to regret it if you go through with it. And you know, this is some real sound advice that she's given him. First of all, the punishment was a little bit severe for the crime. And those of you who are raising kids know that the first law and rule of punishment is that the consequences have got to fit the crime. The second is First is you never, ever discipline in anger. And David was about to blow it in both areas. He was angry, and he was going way too far. The Old Testament Ten Commandments laid out a limitation of punishment. Actually, as you went beyond the Ten Commandments and you got into the whole Mosaic Law, remember that stuff, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Has that never been a stumbling block to you? Have you ever thought, what a bizarre thing? I mean, God tells you, somebody knocks out your eye, you're supposed to go knock out their eye. Or they get your tooth, you're supposed to knock out their tooth. Well, you know, that isn't what God was saying. What God was saying is if somebody knocks out your eye, the most that can happen to them is that their eye should be knocked out. That's the limitation of punishment. And that's what the law was all about. It was to protect people. So if somebody knocked out your tooth, you couldn't pull a sword and kill them. Because getting your tooth knocked out is not exactly on the level of getting killed. And so the punishment had to fit the crime. And she's saying, David, you're blowing it in this. She didn't say it in that way, but she said, you'll regret this. Praise the Lord. So David said to Abigail, verse 32, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you. Check it out. David hears this counsel. He doesn't say, who is this gal trying to tell me? I'm the king. You know, and guys, don't get that kind of attitude. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to me. He realized that God didn't want him to go through with this, and he'd sent her to deal with it. Blessed is your advice. Blessed are you because you've kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hastened and come to meet me, surely by morning no males would have been left in Nabal, or left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she brought, and she said, go up to peace in your house. Or said to her, go up to peace in your house. See, I've heeded your voice and respected your person. And Abigail went to Nabal, and he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And his heart was merry, and he was drunk. So she didn't say a word. But in the morning, verse 37, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. When he realized what had happened, he was scared stiff, it says. And it happened after 10 days, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. See, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. God deals with things if we'll just leave them in his hands. It happened that after 10 days, the Lord dealt with him. And then David, hearing that Nabal was dead, said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, who's kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. She said, remember me when the Lord deals with them. And he did remember her. He said, I want you to come. I want you to live in my palace. I want you to be with me. And when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. It's interesting. She had said, remember me. Really, when the Lord deals with it all, when you come into your kingdom. Thief on the cross said the same thing to Jesus. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. So she arose, she bowed her face to the earth. Here's your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. She rose in haste. She rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens. She followed the messengers of David. She became his wife. Now, that provides again the background. And there's not a lot of exposition needed for the psalm. And that's why the background fills in the blanks and helps it all make sense. Now, Psalm 53 not only looks back, and it looks back at that very incident, but it also looks forward to the end of the days, because we're told that in the end times, the things we read of here are going to be happening among all of mankind. He begins by talking about those who deny the existence of God. The fool, he says, and it's the word Nabal. Old Nabal has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. He says, the root of the problem is this. Men say in their hearts, fools say in their hearts, there is no God. The reality is they are corrupted. And the natural consequence of people denying that God exists, getting into evolution and humanism and all those things, the natural outcome of all that is what we see happening in our schools and everywhere, situation ethics. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. Hey, if there's no God, we just got to figure out what's right to us. Well, that's what Hitler did, you know. Hitler figured it was right to wipe out the Jews because he didn't like the Jews. He felt they were an inferior race. Slavery was carried out in the same reason. When men begin to turn away from God, to reject biblical standards, to reject God himself, they create their own standards. They create their own and they court certain destruction. But he says this is the reality. Because men deny the existence of God, they corrupt their lives. Their lives are corrupt. And that results in all kinds of abominable iniquities. Everything we see going on in our culture that is sickening is a result of the denial of God and who He is. Then He says, lest we think, yeah, there's a lot of those people out there. He says, there is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. There is none who does good. No, not one. God looks down, He says, from heaven. It's a rather interesting situation. Nabal thought that he could just do whatever he wanted. David left him in the hands of God. But David went and wrote the psalm and really celebrated in his own mind the things that had taken place. He said, hey, this fool may say there's no God. There'll be no judgment. Nothing's going to happen. But he's corrupt. He's abominable. He's living in iniquity. And then he remembers that this is the lifestyle of all men apart from the work that God has done in our hearts. And he says, God is there, even if men prefer to live like the ostrich. I don't know if you've ever visited the zoo and seen ostriches. They're total idiot birds. The Bible says so, by the way. Ostriches lay their eggs out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, they'll lay them in the middle of a road, and then, you know, so they get run over. They'll step on them themselves and crush them. They're just stupid birds. They do something else that's really stupid, and that is if they're afraid of anything, they'll stick their head in a hole. You've heard that. It really happens. They'll stick their head in the bushes or in a hole. They'll just hide and think nobody can see them. Now, little kids do that. I mean, you know, when they're like 1 year old. You know, I've watched kids do that. They think they shut their eyes, nobody can see them. They're out of trouble. But he's saying this is how stupid men are too. That men think as long as they shut their eyes and say, oh, God's not there. I don't believe in God. I believe in evolution. Oh, okay, well then God isn't there. But the reality is God is there, and God's looking down from heaven. And check this. He's looking down to see if there are any who understand, who are seeking God. God isn't looking down just to find someone to nail. He doesn't have to look for that. All He has to do is say, okay, just let it go. But the reality is God's out to catch somebody doing good. The only problem is it's hard to find somebody doing good. He says, by nature, there are none who are doing good. There are none who are seeking after Him. Now, I know what it's like to think like, you know, the non-Christian things, because I lived a lot of my life like that. And people think that God's just out to catch him and to nail him for doing wrong. Well, no, God's really out to catch him for doing good. But he says this is the sad reality. Everyone is turned away. They've all become corrupt. None is doing good. No, not one. Jesus said a rather scary thing when he was talking about the very last days. He said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, will he find faith on the earth? That's a radical thing, you know. Now, we believe that he's going to, you know, receive us unto himself before the great tribulation starts and all that stuff goes on before he actually returns at the end. But just that he could say something like that, that we read in Timothy and in Titus and among those books of the end times and the things that are going to be happening in them. Thessalonians, actually, Timothy and Thessalonians. But he goes, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge. They eat up my people as they eat bread. And do not call upon God. Now remember the situation that he wrote this in. There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. David realized after Abigail came to him that God would deal with the whole situation, that vengeance was God's. And so tonight, I believe that it would be sane for us to evaluate where we're at right now, to make sure that we're not following in the footsteps of that dog Edomite who was ripping and tearing and shredding David, leading to the destruction of people with his tongue, that we're not following in the footsteps of the fool who said, hey, God's not going to catch up with me. There is no God. I can do whatever I want. But instead, we're walking and following in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you tonight and praise you for these stories, Lord. And it's easy for us to find ourselves as we read your word and realize that these things have been written for our admonition, for our instruction, that we could grow and understand you and your ways. And those things that you've purposed for our lives. Lord, I pray that you would deal with our hearts that you would keep us from having deceitful and destructive tongues. God, that we wouldn't be guilty of lashing out against anyone, God, but that our tongue would be used to build up, to encourage, to edify, to direct, and never to destroy. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to give us wisdom, God, as we know the natural man is a fool and the natural man doesn't acknowledge you or follow after you. But Lord, you tell us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Lord, we need wisdom from above, and we thank you for your word. I pray that you would keep us from rash judgments and hostile comebacks, Lord, when we find ourselves in situations that frustrate us, that you'd give us that peace to know, God, you're going to reconcile everything in the end, that vengeance is yours, and you cause us to represent you. Put those Abigails in our lives, Lord, that'll rebuke us and set us back on track when they see us beginning to blow it. Make that something that each of us are willing and open to do. And God, we just praise you and thank you for sending your son. We thank you for the reality that even though he too would be rejected, even though all the things that happened to David would happen to him, that he'd be mocked, that he'd be scorned, that he'd be ridiculed, that he'd be lied against, that he'd be rejected, that he'd come anointed as your king, the King of Kings, and yet wouldn't inherit the throne. But Lord, he'd be crucified instead. Lord, we know he's going to come again. And even as Abigail told David, hey, you will rule. You'll have an everlasting rule. Lord, we know that that's a reality for Jesus, that he will rule forever and ever. And God, we praise you that we'll be there in the kingdom with him. And we pray tonight that you would move on the heart of anyone who's among us that is uncertain as to where they stand with you. If there'd even be one person, Lord, who's never committed their life to you, that you would move on that heart and not anyone would leave here without knowing that they know that they belong to you. And if you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, and tonight you realize that your life is not his, that you've still been living for self, that God is drawing you that you might hear the truth, that you might know the truth, and that the truth might set you free. If you believe and understand that you're a sinner and know the wages of sin is death, and you want Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Lord of your life, right now I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you, and you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Old things pass away, all things become new. I never want to open these doors or open this word and not give opportunity for somebody to make that decision. If you've yet to do that tonight, I'd encourage you to do so. Anybody tonight at all, Lord, keep on working, keep on moving. Keep us in that place of trusting in you, and keep maturing us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.